Take our Bibles now and turn to the book of 1 John. We'll be looking at the second chapter. We'll be focusing in, I guess, on the second chapter, but looking throughout it. I want to speak tonight about being at the bar of God. At the bar of God. 1 John 2, verse 1 says, "My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we can call you our Father, and that even in this book we learn that you've made us your Son. And Lord, we cannot wrap our minds around that concept. Lord, we pray that even tonight as we look at your Word, we would be encouraged and challenged and convicted, Lord, all at the same time. There's so much that we can think about, that we ought to remember, that will help us to live for you from these words that you've given us. I pray that as we look at them, your word would be lifted up, your own majesty and glory, your Son would be exalted, and that we would grow in our understanding of your word and how that we can obey it and apply it to our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. John, some would call him the beloved apostle, John the beloved. And he was the last of the apostles to write in the epistles or the gospels. When you think of John, or at least those of us that have grown up in Christian school, and some of you have even gone to Bible college, you hear, and maybe you've been in our church for long enough that you've heard these types of things, that John, his writing is the simplest. His writing is the simplest. But it's also the most profound. John's writing is simple and yet profound. It's sublime and profound. We see these things in his writings, and I just point out a few things. Somebody, as I was studying for this, pointed out that John is mystical and practical at the same time. It kind of reminds me of the idea that he's profound and simple. If we think of this, John is the one that told us God is a spirit. God is a spirit. John 4:24, "And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." John is the one, we saw this the last time, that said, "God is light. God is light." And he also tells us that God is love. And if we think about those things, we could kind of almost, if you don't do it, but you could almost just kind of put your hands out like this and meditate upon those things. Those things sound real ethereal. They sound very ethereal. Real ethereal. That was kind of not the wrong way to say that. But it sounds very, just way up there and out of body, maybe out of mind. God is a spirit. God is love. God is light. And I'm sure those that espouse those types of practices really like those things, if they have any religion in them. They like those things. God is love. Everybody's love. You know, we ought to love everybody, and God is light, and all of those types of things. But, and these are all true, and the thing is, they're so simple, and yet they're hard to comprehend. And by comprehend, I mean wrap our minds all the way around it. We kind of understand it because we know what light is. We kind of understand it because we know we have a body, and we have a spirit. We kind of understand it because we know what a little bit of what love is, but we don't completely understand it because God is the one that is light and love and a spirit. And so John writes these things to us, and yet, while we might be tempted to be real feel-good-ish and meditative about all these things and just think that if we think about this enough, we'll become a better person, he also is very practical. He's very, very practical. In verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, right after he talks about God being light, just so that we don't just contemplate that too much and just kind of float off into light land. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie. Just boom, right there. He says, come back. If we say we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, we lie. Then verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Very practical. Right there, right what we need to hear. Verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. Chapter 2, verse 4. He that says, I know Him and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar. It's pretty plain there. Verse 9 of that. He that says he's in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. Verse 11. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Real practical. Real practical. Chapter 3, verse 6. Oh, I'm sorry. There's more there in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world. God is love, but love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Then, new sentence. He says, if any of you loves the world, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Okay? It's very clear. Very clear. The love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, chapter 3, verse 6, he says, whosoever abideth in him, and whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither knoweth him, or neither known him. Verse 8, he that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, made clear, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Chapter 4, verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God. Pretty cut and dry. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Chapter 5, verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God doesn't sin, sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. Verse 13 there, skipped over. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now John writes the book of this book for us to be able to test our profession. Some people have said that John is a book of assurance. And it is. If you can assure your heart in God, if you have trusted Christ and if He is your Savior, these things will line up in your lives, in your life. But as we look at this, if we pick those things out, John's pretty rigid. Saying if you're saved, if you're a Christian, you don't sin. And if all we do is look at that, it kind of takes our breath away. Because we know we sin. And we either got to say no one is saved, or we're not saved. And yet that's not what John is trying to do here. If we were to just look at that, that's what we might come up with. But in the beginning of the book, there's a couple times when John points out to us that even those that are saved sin. In verse 9 of chapter 1, says, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, he wrote, and in the course of writing this, we kind of just took a scan through the whole book. But I want to start in verse 5 of chapter 1 and read into our text. This, then, is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light. Jesus, when he came, declared to the world that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say, then, that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Now, there's a couple different ways that we could take that last statement. Some people, and I think we should recognize this statement if we have these tendencies. Some people say, well, I've heard this idea, 1 John 1:9 it. Kind of like we can go around and do whatever we want and we can sin as we would. We can sin whatever we would want to, and if we remember it, we just 1 John 1:9 it. Okay? But 1 John 1:9 was not written to us so that we would sin. These things are written unto you. These things write I unto you, that ye sin not. These things are written unto us to keep us from sinning. Now, there are some people who believe that it's an error of the Bible, or it's an error of those of us that believe that the Bible teaches that if you've trusted Christ, you are saved and you cannot lose your, that it's an error to think that you cannot lose your salvation. And one of the reasons why we shouldn't think that is because if you believe that you can't lose your salvation, then you may be careless and you may just go ahead and sin. Now, people who make a profession and continue in their sin, they don't measure up to 1 John at all and they're not saved. But these verses are written unto us, these verses that teach us that we are God's children, they're written unto us to help us not to sin. They do not encourage wantonness. They do not encourage sin. And that is what I'm going to try to show us tonight. When we look at all that God expects of us, and all of it that's actually pointed out in 1 John. And we know that John is written to us to help us understand, confirm to us that we're saved or that we're not. We should say, do I measure up? Paul even says to us that we ought to examine ourselves. Okay, it's not something, examining yourself is not necessarily having a problem with doubt. Now, if you have to examine yourself at all hours of every day, you need some help. And I'm not joking about that. But it's not wrong to examine yourself. It's not, we should not sit in presumption and just say, well, I'm saved, I don't have anything to worry about. Paul examined himself. These verses are written to us so that we might know that we have eternal life. And we should think, do I measure up? And we would immediately think, measure up to perfection? That's the standard. And I don't. And yet, and so, John, here in the beginning of this book, before he goes into, basically before he gets into strongly saying, if a guy says this and doesn't, he lies and all that, he sets a foundation that we need to build off of. And that is this, my children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin. Now, what kind of statement is that? If any man sin. Now, in our language, we might think that if means that there's a slight chance. But in the language that God gave us this, the way, and I don't understand all this completely, Mr. Armacost or some of these other guys that study more into it, but I understand from people that do study it, that there's different conditions, they call it. And there's like first-class conditions and second-class conditions. It doesn't have to be have anything to do with where you sit on the airplane. But the condition, this if, is not an if and there's hardly a chance. This is an if and you will. If and you will. Or since you will, maybe. I don't think it's exactly since you will. That's a different condition. But if and you will, sin. And here, this part of the verse, we come before the bar of God. Because it says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And by bar, I think you understand what I mean by that. That's the bar is in the American Bar Association. These are legal terms. The term advocate is a legal term. It's one that's called up beside us. And so with that term, we're brought into understanding this as being in the courtroom of God. And I want us to see what is going on in God's courtroom. The first person that is in the courtroom to look at is the defendant. The defendant. And that's us. It says, if any man sin. If any man sin. What is sin? Well, there's different types of sin. We can categorize them in a lot of different ways. There's lists of sin throughout the New Testament, and there's the Ten Commandments and all that. But we can generally put all sin into two categories. One category is things that we shouldn't have done. Theologically, we call that sins of commission. We committed a sin. We did something, and we shouldn't have done it. Our children do this often, don't they? Hopefully, we grow in our Christian life to the point where we don't have very many times that we're doing things that we shouldn't do. It seems to me, at least, and maybe I'm speaking completely out of turn, but it seems to me at least that as we grow, those things that we commit, the sins that we commit, diminish, decrease in number and in frequency. We ought to. All of our sins ought to be decreasing in frequency because we ought to be growing in grace. But those committed sins, things that we know are wrong and we do, those are sins. And when we do them, we know we did it. It's not any like, I wonder if that was a sin. If any man sin. It's not that kind of, I wonder if that was a sin. We know it's sin. We're fully aware that we shouldn't have done it. And we're fully aware that we did it. Then there are sins of what we call omission. Those would be things that we ought to have done. And these are much easier for mature Christians to commit. Just honestly, maybe I'm just honestly myself. These are much easier for me to commit. I know I ought to testify for the Lord. And yet, sometimes I don't. I know I ought to witness for the Lord. I know I ought to pray. These things that are kind of not as visible. We can maybe hurry through the day and forget that we somehow forget what we should have done and not do it. Other things take precedence and priority in our lives. And so we don't do things that we should do. When we stop to think about it, there's no doubt in our mind that we're guilty. We should have done it, and we didn't. And so we're sinners. All of us. Before God, we stand there, the defendant. In the courts of today, there's rarely a case where the defendant pleads guilty. Most of the time, they plead not guilty. Either they think that the charge, they're not exactly guilty to what they were charged with or something like that. But we can't come before God as defendants and plead not guilty. We all understand we're guilty. So we see us before God guilty. Then the next person to see at the bar of God is the prosecutor. Now, he's not actually there in the verse, but he is there. We know that he's there because we have an advocate to defend us. So there must be a prosecutor to accuse us. And the prosecutor is the devil. He's the accuser of the brethren. And he knows well our sin and our guilt also. It's kind of, to me, as I was contemplating this, it's kind of unfair, if we put it that way. Because here it is, he has worked really, really hard to tempt us into sinning. He has worked really hard to cause us to be so busy that we forget what we ought to do. We pass over it. He has worked very hard to make that thing that we know we ought not do look appealing. And he's tempted us to do it. So, and then he sits there, roots for us, encourages us along the way towards sinning, and then as soon as we sin, he runs to God and accuses us of sinning. Says, that guy you died for, you call him your son, he sinned. And day and night, he comes before God and accuses brethren. Preacher read that verse this morning. Day and night, the accuser of the brethren. He's a very busy person. He talks us into it, accuses us to God for committing it, and then he seeks our ruin. He tries to get God to ruin us as the just result for our sin. And he does this day and night. So we see the defendant, us. We see the prosecutor. The prosecutor from hell. Accusing us. Tempting us. And then we look at the bench itself. And we see the judge. And here's a judge that is the very epitome, the very embodiment of justice. It's not anybody that's going to bend the rules in one way or another. In fact, he knows everything. He knows our guilt. And beside being the judge, it's not like some judges we might stand in front of today, and hope that they know the law. This judge wrote the law. He knows the law. And in fact, he's more than just the lawgiver and the judge. He's the executor also. He's the executor. God is all three of these things. And he carries out the laws. He wrote the laws. And he knows our guilt very well. And so things don't look very good for us. We're there and we know we've sinned. Satan's there and he knows we've sinned. And he's going to do whatever he can to get us to be ruined. God is there and he's just. And yet, we do have an attorney there for us. We didn't get to pick him out ourselves. He was appointed for us. But isn't he some attorney, isn't he? He was appointed for us. The judge happened to appoint Jesus Christ to be our defense attorney. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. If you sin, and you're going to, you have an advocate with the Father. Amen. And this advocate, this defense attorney, he very well knows our guilt also. And he knows it in a way that we cannot even comprehend. Because he, as God, took upon himself our sin. He took upon himself the guilt for our sin and the punishment for our sin. And in all these ways, He knows all about our sin. He, the Bible says, became sin for us. I want to just slow down there just a little bit. And it says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I don't have the words. I don't have the vocabulary or the ability to really even just express what these words mean. But I'm going to give you just a few. The first thing that we know about our defense attorney is that he's Jesus. Jesus tells us two things about him. One is that he became a man. When did he get the name Jesus? When he became a man. You shall call his name Jesus. You're going to have a baby. God, the very God of heaven, is going to humble himself and take upon himself the form of human beings, man, and you will call him Jesus. He's a man. He understands all the temptations that we've faced. He was in all points tempted, like we are, yet without sin. It's Jesus. And yet, the other reason he's called Jesus, from that same verse that I quoted, you'll call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now we're there before God. If any man sin, we're there because of our sins. And yet he's there to save us from our sins. So he's Jesus, and then it's Christ. Jesus Christ. Christ, meaning the anointed one, the appointed one, the Messiah. We've kind of said this already. God appointed him to be our advocate. God appointed him, anointed him to be the one that would pay the price for all of man's sins. Not just ours, for all of man's sins. And so we have as our attorney, our defense, our advocate, Jesus Christ. And then this is just Jesus Christ, the righteous. At least to me right now, that's the one that's even the most difficult to express, the most difficult to comprehend and explain. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Because there's something involved in that righteousness. Why is it called Jesus Christ, the righteous? Well, I'm a sinner. I have no righteousness. But Jesus Christ, as my advocate, somehow, in the court of God, beside being my advocate, he becomes my substitute. And his righteousness, his death, which satisfies the wrath of God, because he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the sins of the whole world. His death, his sacrifice, his propitiation substitutes in my place. His righteousness, he stands in my place and takes my punishment. And then he gives his righteousness in my place. And so, and this does not apply to all people. It only applies to those who are saved. Verse 2 says, my little children. John is writing to those who have turned to Christ for salvation. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so, as we contemplate this, we can review. And the review of the scene changes its focus. I'm there. I'm the defendant. I'm the guilty one. And yet, I'm a child of God. The judge is there, but the judge is my father. I don't think people would go for that in these days today. Do you think that Some of you might think there's a little judge wouldn't be exactly fair if his son came before him to be judged. Well, we're not going to accuse God of being unfair. But the judge is my father. I'm a child of God. And that prosecutor, there's something we didn't notice about him. His head has this terrible bruise on it that was inflicted upon him on the cross of Calvary. He can accuse, he can yell, he can scream all he wants. But he's a defeated foe. In fact, after all of his speaking and accusing, it's like the judge says to him, "You got no case against this child of mine." Because his advocate stood in his place. The judge is my father. He's also the advocate's father, which kind of really complicates things. And it gives me an unfair advantage over my accuser. And my attorney is my Lord, my Savior, my righteousness, my friend, my help, my brother. See, when we stand before God, we must, in the review of when we look at our life, we have to think, I've sinned. And these things that we say are not, these things that we're looking at are not written to us to cause us to sin, to cause us not to sin. And how is that? Well, every time we sin, Christ has to come before the bar of God because Satan loves it when we sin. Satan runs to God and says, "Look there, he sinned." And Christ has to come before God and say, "Yes, he sinned." And we have to come to Christ and say, "I sinned. I need your help again before the bar of God." Can you imagine if you were, let's put this in these days. I don't know, let's say Rashad is my lawyer. And I have this trouble that I need a lawyer a couple times a day. I come to Rashad and I say, "Rashad, I need you to defend me." And he defends me. And a little bit later, I walk out of the office and I run somebody over with my car. And I have to go back and say, "And why don't you add this to what you need to defend me for?" And then I leave and I go do something else that I shouldn't do. And I have to go back and say, "Can you add this to what you need to defend me for?" Now that's what we do with Christ. Now Jesus Christ, God Himself, left heaven, humbled Himself. As we've been in Sunday school, we're getting to the point where this morning we talked briefly about Him being slapped, spit upon, beaten. Soon He'll stand before Pilate. Soon the Roman soldiers will hang Him on a cross. He suffered all those things. His blood was shed for our sins. And He offers that freely to us. He offers that to God. Says, "Look, I paid for that sin." But when we sin, we remember we have an advocate. I guess the point I'm saying is when we sin, we ought to be reminded each time we sin of what Christ did for us. And that ought to keep us from sinning. "These things write unto you that you sin not. If a man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." We ought to be encouraged that Jesus paid for our sin and gave us His righteousness. We ought not be downtrodden. We ought not be discouraged. We ought not go through life not doing what we ought to because we're sinners. Because each one of us have sinned, and all of us that know Christ as our Savior have an advocate with the Father. And yet, we ought not run through life doing whatever we think is right with no concern or no care for what God would have us to do. Because when we sin, it's Jesus Christ, the perfect one, the holy one, the matchless one, who has to come before God again and say, I covered that with my sin. And we have to come to Him saying, I sinned. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But this is written to us that we don't sin. God's plan of salvation is not just a plan of loving grace. God is a righteous, holy, just God. And God punishes sin. There's no sin that will ever go unpunished. So if you don't get the punishment for your sin, who does? Don't sin. Christ was made sin that we might be made righteous. We ought to be thankful. We ought to be grateful. I can't think of the right word, but the word that I have is we ought to be careful. We ought to be careful. Say, if I sin, I can confess. Yeah. It's not, so if I sin, all I have to do is confess my sin? No, that's not what this is written to us to cause us to be like. This is written to us for us to say, if I sin, I can confess my sin. We have an advocate with the Father. He forgives. But we should seek to live so that we don't need His forgiveness. That sounds goofy to say it, because we know we need it. But we shouldn't live carelessly. And we know that because these things are written unto us so that we won't sin. Let's remember this. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. But if any man sin, and we will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Let's pray.